Okay, we'll go ahead and get started this morning. I think somebody said the high school group was here, so we could get started now. So we'll do that. I'm glad you're here again this morning, and so I think it's on, honey. Yeah, I missed the 5-minute warning that my wife gave me last week, so I'm going to try to pay closer attention this time. So I hope to be done somewhere in the vicinity of a quarter to 12. So
we're going to do the wave, all of us.
And I'm thinking there's more people on this side than there is on this side. So I'm not sure whether this is the Southern Kingdom or the Northern Kingdom. I'm not sure which it is. Well, but the Northern had more tribes. So, you know,
we're going into exile.
But this may be more righteous. Okay. All right. Okay. Well, let me pray, and then we'll get rolling. So, Heavenly Father, just thank you for all those that are gathered here this morning just to hear your word. I ask that your spirit will quicken our mind and our heart to be able to remember the things that we're going to talk about this morning, to remember your word, and to be able to remember what took place, what is real life, and just how we can apply your word to our life as we go through this week and the rest of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. So, okay, I really enjoy Nate and Jim, of course, but I great sermon this morning, and, you know, one of the things that Nate talked about as he related to the Psalms is it's about real life. You know, David is crying out for, you know, he's bearing his soul to God. He doesn't understand what's going on. And life can sometimes be complicated. And, you know, things go wrong many times. And I think as we look at 2 Chronicles, this is also about real life. These are real life events that took place. And I think it's important to realize and to kind of keep in mind here at the time this was written, it was probably written by Ezra. It was written. The first audience was the returning exile generation. But the things we're going to talk about today, it happened at the time, and so we're gonna look at the events and the real history that actually took place, and that I can't think of the location in Scripture where it says these things were written for our benefit. So, but we need to learn from it. We need to understand what the text says. We need to understand how we can apply it in our lives. So last week we looked in the first 7 verses were about Solomon. So what's the main focus that took place in those first 7 verses, that 7 chapters, you might remember? What was it about? Don't all speak at once. Yeah.
The construction of the temple.
Yeah, Solomon becomes king, and his desire was to complete what David wanted to do, and God wouldn't let David do it, so it was about the completion of the temple. So that really was what the first 7 chapters were about. And, you know, Solomon began really well. I think in particular, it took him about 7 years to build the temple, and then he built his own house. And I think particularly in those first 7 years, he did really well. So, you know, if you just think about Solomon, what are things that you think he did well, and what started to go wrong with Solomon? What happened to Solomon? That kind of fits into your first question in your book, in Plan and Promise book. It asks the question there. You know, what's a major thing that he did wrong? But just in general, what things, how did Solomon start right, and then how did he go wrong? Yeah, Carol.
Wisdom, and then he built the temple, and he had a lot of sacrifices for God. He worshiped God. He prayed that God would see and forgive, and he really showed a lot of insight in his prayer. But then he multiplied wives, multiplied horses, and married foreign women who worshiped idols, and they were in his heart.
Yeah, that's right. So You know, if you want to get like the an additional story of Solomon, or the additional story of some of the other kings we're going to look at today and the events that took place, you want to read that in Kings. And I think that today's events that we're going to look at, we're looking at chapters 8 through 18 in 2 Chronicles. But if you want to look at those verses in Kings, I think it starts in about chapter 9 or 10 in 1 Kings and runs into the 20s, I think somewhere around chapter 22. So Nate mentioned today, he mentioned a prophet, and his name was Elijah. And he mentioned that a famous event that took place with Elijah that dealt with 400 prophets of Baal. And I don't know how many of you are really familiar with that, but it really fits into what we're going to look at the end of our lesson today, because it deals with the king of Israel at that time that was Ahab. And, you know, this can be confusing for people, too, when I talk about, or you read in Scripture and you see the term Judah or you see the term Israel. Somebody tell me what that relates to. What there was a split. We're going to look at the split. But if I use the word Israel, what does that mean?
Northern kingdom.
And how many tribes were in the northern kingdom? 10. Yeah. And there were two tribes in the southern kingdom. So if I use the term Judah, it's referring to the southern kingdom. And for the most part, well, that the capital of the southern kingdom was always Jerusalem. And that was where the temple was built. That was a place of worship. And then the northern kingdom, I think it took a little while to get there, but eventually the capital of that kingdom was Samaria. So, when we look at New Testament and we talk about the Samaritans, there's some history that goes with that, but the people that lived in Jerusalem during the time of Christ, they thought they were half-breeds. And there's a good reason for that, and I won't go into that whole story right now. But it is important to keep in mind, because it can be confusing when you use the term Israel, you think you're talking about the whole United Kingdom. But there were only three kings that ruled over the whole United Kingdom, and that was Saul, and that was David, and that was Solomon. It's just interesting. I don't know why God did this, but they each reigned for exactly 40 years. And I think 40 in Scripture can have maybe a implication of perhaps completion, but they each reigned 40 years. Let's start in our text, and let's just go to let's start in chapter 8. That's where we're beginning today, and it talks about I've got some words on the board here, and if you've studied this material, hopefully these words mean something to you. 20 years, foreigners in the land, Queen of Sheba, 666, which is an interesting, Carl and I were talking about that. That's an interesting term, right? 666. What else does 666 represent in Scripture that's at least that we think it might represent? Satan. Yeah. Interesting that it talks about talents of gold. So, and we're told to not have our mind fixed on money, but fix it on God. You can't have two masters. You can't love money and love God. So if you look at these words, they might look kind of random to you. And if they do, and you can't place what they mean, then hopefully by the end of this lesson, you'll have a better idea. If you've been studying 1 Kings, 2 Chronicles, hopefully these words would mean something and you can put them in place. And they help me. I would probably like to just look at those and just teach this morning, because it would be easier for me to get the flow, but I'd probably forget some things. So as we begin in chapter 8, a little bit of background of Solomon's that is mentioned in 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 4 says that Solomon knew 3,000 proverbs, or actually I think spoke 3,000 proverbs, like he originated them. And he sang 1,005 songs. He was one wise guy. I mean, he was a very, very smart man. God had endowed him with, I think, special wisdom and intellect. And it says in 1 Kings chapter 4, 33 and 34, It says he knew all kinds of truth about nature. I mean, you could ask this guy, I perceive, any type of question that has to do with plants, that has to do with animals, that has to do with administration. I mean, probably the planets. I mean, he had wisdom that was given him from God, and I think he was endowed with just a special intellect that was way beyond what anyone else had. And it says that there's nobody else like Solomon. This promise was given by God. He said, since you have asked, he humbled himself when he did that prayer. And he said, I'm like a little kid. Who am I to rule this great nation of yours, your people, oh God? You know, give me wisdom so I might be able to do that. You know, it was a humble prayer. And God, he honored that prayer, but then he said, you're going to become wealthier than anyone else has ever been before you or after you, as far as a king of Israel is concerned. So, you know, God just granted him all this wisdom, all this intellect, and all this wealth. In chapter 8, it says a few things about Solomon. It says that there were foreigners in the land. And if you look at chapter 8, verse 8, why were there foreigners in the land? Were there supposed to be foreigners in the land of Israel?
Israel not destroyed.
Yeah. What were they told to do?
Destroyed.
They were told, this goes way, way back into, I think probably even to Genesis, you can go back. But they were described that they were to take care. They were supposed to get rid of the Ammonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, all the otherites that were located within the land of Canaan when they took possession of it. But they didn't do that. And Solomon, he didn't do that either. So what he did with the foreigners that continued to live in the land, he made all the foreigners, they had to do forced labor. So that's one of the things we see in chapter 8 here that he did with the foreigners. It says he also built a house for Pharaoh's daughter. Now, there's probably one of the mistakes that Solomon made right off the bat is that he made had an alliance with the king of Egypt, and he married his daughter, and she became his wife. I mean, I'm not 100% sure of this, but it appears to me that it might be his first wife, and he winds up having many wives. And he makes a house for her. He does recognize, you can kind of see his heart's in the right spot here, because in a sense. Because he says he makes a special house for her because he didn't want her to dwell in the same the house of David. It says in verse 11, for the place to which the ark of the Lord has come are holy. So he recognized that. You know, he continued to make the sacrifices. So you know, beginning with his kingdom here in his early reign, it seems like he made some really good decisions. At the end of chapter 8, and this is just kind of interesting, he forms a, and this is unusual for Israel, but he forms a maritime trade, and it's in Ezion Geber, which I think the location of that is the very north tip of the Red Sea, which was the very southern tip of where he reigned at that time. And, you know, as a result of forming this maritime trade, these ships, and Hiram, who was the king of Tyre, he provided sailors for him, and they would make voyages, and it sounds like these voyages would take about 3 years, and when they came back, in verse 9, it says that they would bring gold, but they would bring apes, they would bring peacocks, they would probably bring ivory. And so it's just interesting that was just probably part of his intellect, part of his wisdom, part of his business sense to be able to do that. In chapter 9, we get to the visit of the queen, from the queen of Sheba. Now, we don't know exactly where the queen of Sheba was from. There's a couple of possibilities. One is Arabia, and the one might be Ethiopia. Both of them might be a substantial different distance away, maybe about 1,500 miles away. So if it was 1,500 miles away from Israel, and he's getting a visit from this person, I mean, that just kind of shows the fame that Solomon had. I mean, nations around the world were, the known world anyway at that time, were giving him tribute, and his fame, his wisdom, all his possessions, all that he had was going out into the world. And let me read verses 3-6, because when the queen of Sheba visits in chapter 9, it says, When the queen of Sheba had seen the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, and that would, I guess, be his palace, the food of his table, the seating of his officials, and the attendance of his servants, and their clothing, his cupbearers, and their clothing, and his burnt offerings that he offered at the house of the Lord, says there was no more breath in her. And she said to the king, the report was true that I heard in my own land of your words and of your wisdom, but I did not believe the reports until I came and saw it with my own eyes. So this is Solomon. This is Solomon and his worldly glory and God-given glory that God had blessed him with. We see in chapter 13, we see that the weight of gold that Solomon received annually was 666 talents of gold. And last week I mentioned that Mason had done the math on that, and that would be about $1 billion, so in today's terms. So every year his annual income was about $1 billion that came to Solomon's. And it's also interesting, this does not speak well for Solomon, but he made a throne for himself. Now, he imported ivory, and ivory probably came from Africa. It came from part of this maritime trade that he had set up, or voyages that he'd set up. And he gets this ivory, and he makes an ivory crown, and then he covers it with gold. Now that sounds pretty ornate. It sounds very proud to me. And then he makes gold shields. There's so much gold in the kingdom. He's got so much gold that he gets every year that he made gold shields. And the guards had it. He made a couple different sizes of gold shields. It says that the goblets that they drank wine from was out of gold. I mean, he was really into gold. And you just see that his wealth is seen in that. It says that he also had 4,000 stalls of horses and 12,000 horsemen. And as Carol mentioned, this is one thing that was prohibited. If you go back to Deuteronomy, I believe it was chapter 17, verse 17, says that the kings of Israel were not to import horses from Egypt. I mean, this was not what they were to do. And that's exactly yet what Solomon did. And that's part of his trade. That's part of how he got his wealth. He imported the horses from Egypt. We saw this last week. And then he sells them to Syrian kings and other kings, and undoubtedly made a substantial profit out of that. It says that in verse 28 of chapter 9, it says, and he ruled over all the kings from the Euphrates to the land of the Philistines and to the border of Egypt. And I think this is an important point, that Solomon had expanded from Saul's reign to David's reign to Solomon's, to Saul's reign to David's to Solomon's. The kingdom kept increasing. And the nation of Israel has never had this large a physical area to have reign over apart from Solomon. It reached a pinnacle under Solomon. So then Solomon dies. So Solomon dies, so you need to have a new king. And we get into chapter 10 then.
Can I just read Deuteronomy 16?
Yes.
It says,
only he must not acquire many horses for himself, or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. So it wasn't just the horses he shouldn't have had. He shouldn't have had the wives.
Yeah.
He shouldn't have had the silver and the gold.
Yeah, thank you, Carl. And that gets me back on track before I leave Solomon and go to Rehoboam. I have to go to 1 Kings chapter 11 and read the first 8 verses there, because this sets up exactly what Carl just referred to, and it just shows that in the first 20 years of Solomon's life, that's when he built his palace. Well, he built the temple first, then he built his palace. I think his reign was good, but in the last 20 years, he just really went downhill. And it says in chapter 11 of 1 Kings, now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh. Again, that might have been his first wife. He loved Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, a Hittite woman from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, you shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. Now, I have difficulty with one wife. Well, that's not her fault, that's mine.
That was not a wise thing to say.
It's interesting that he had 700 wives and 300 concubines, and he wrote 1,005 songs. Maybe he wrote a song for every one.
That is interesting. It's interesting to put that together. So, yeah, he's attributed with writing most of the Proverbs. He's attributed to that. I think most people would have that perspective. He also wrote 2 other books. You know what they are?
Song of Solomon.
Song of Solomon is one, and what's the other one? Ecclesiastes. Okay. And just thinking about Ecclesiastes, there's a main phrase in Ecclesiastes. I'm sure somebody knows it. Maybe a couple of me are thinking of, but what's it kind of start with and what's it kind of end with? What's the theme that you would see in Ecclesiastes? Vanity, vanity. All is vanity. What is vanity? Vanity is emptiness. So look at Solomon. Look at all he's got. Look at all this gold that he's got. All this wealth that he's got. All these women that he's got. And you know what he says? He says, you know what? It's empty. My life is empty. But right at the end of Ecclesiastes, he says, after it's all said and done, look, you just need to fear God and obey his commandments. I mean, that is kind of what all of life is all about. But it's just very interesting to think about that and think of what Solomon's position and what it says in Ecclesiastes. It says, when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after, this is just amazing to me what he did, for Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not wholly follow the Lord as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites, on the mountain east of Jerusalem. So he did for all his foreign wives who made offerings and sacrifice to their gods. It's just amazing in Jerusalem. He built a temple. He did that in the first seven years. Now, whatever it is, 30 years later, he's building foreign idols to these foreign gods. It's just amazing how his heart was changed and turned away. Well, is there no wonder now, if that's the case in Solomon's last 20 years of his reign, that the kingdom has kind of lost its solid footing? And so you see this then as we go in and we start to look at chapter 10. So, okay, Rehoboam is going to be the appointed king. I don't know exactly why Rehoboam, But I think this is an interesting fact about Rehoboam. His father was obviously Solomon, who was king. And his mom, do you know what her lineage was? Know anything about the mom? Ammonite. Okay, she was probably a false worshiper. She worshipped other gods. She was not an Israelite. I just think that's very interesting. So Rehoboam, he goes to Shechem. Now Shechem is located a ways north of Jerusalem. So he's outside of Jerusalem. He's away from his palace. He goes to Shechem, and they're going to have a coronation. And there's another man in the background here, and a very significant role that he plays. His name is Jeroboam. Now Jeroboam was an Israelite. He was a servant to Solomon. He served like as a lieutenant for him. He was a very, very qualified lieutenant and a prophet. You go back into Kings, and a prophet finds Jeroboam, and he says, "Jeroboam, give me your new shirt you got there." And he tears it in 12 pieces, and he says, "Here's 10 pieces for you, because you're going to reign over the 10 tribes of Israel." And so that word gets to Solomon. Jeroboam fears for his life. He goes to Egypt. When Jeroboam realizes that Solomon has died, he comes back. And here he shows up now in chapter 10. Says that Jeroboam returned from Egypt. And so, this sounds like a reasonable thing then. He sounds like a reasonable man. And they sent and called him, and Jeroboam and all Israel came and said to Rehoboam, "Your father made our yoke heavy. Now therefore lighten the hard service of our father and his heavy yoke on us, and we will serve you." He said to them, "Come to me again in 3 days." So the people went away. So that's what Rehoboam says. So then, if you know the story, what does Rehoboam do? Who's the first people he asks about this advice? The people had said, "This is what they want. You lighten the load for us. That's what we want you to do." So he asked two groups of people. What's the first one that he asked?
His father's advisors.
His father, okay, father, the old guys. He asked the old guys. He comes to me, asks me, and say, "You need to do what the people want to do." So, and then what's the other advice that he gets?
The young guys.
He goes to the high school group and he asks them. He says, "What should we do?" They say, "Look, you need to tell them that, look, my little finger is bigger than my father's thigh. You thought your yoke was heavy with Solomon. It's going to be much heavier for me. In fact, he disciplined you with whips. I'm going to discipline you with scorpions." It was not a wise thing for Rehoboam to say. So when the 10 tribes hear this, they wind up saying, "Well, what do we have with the house of David?" And so there's a taskmaster that's mentioned at the end of chapter 10. And when this taskmaster goes out to do his job, kind of ruling over the people of the 10 tribes of Israel, well, that taskmaster gets killed. When Rehoboam sees that, he decides he better hightail it back to Jerusalem. So that's what he does. And that leads us to chapter 11. So when he gets back to Jerusalem, he realizes that he's only got, two tribes to rule over right now. The other two tribes are separate. So he's got to reestablish his kingdom. He wants to reestablish it again. So he's got 180,000, it says, chosen warriors. And so he's going to go, he's going to go fight. He's going to go recapture his whole United Kingdom again, because it's now lost. Jeroboam has now become, the people want Jeroboam to rule over them in the 10 kingdoms of Israel. So, but God sends a prophet and says, "No, you are not to do that. You're not to fight against your relatives. You need to just stay at home." So so he does, and Jeroboam takes over here in the northern kingdom. Now, this is amazing to me, but, I guess not so amazing when you think of what Solomon did. Solomon set up false gods to worship. So Jeroboam, at the end of chapter 11 here, He doesn't want the people that are in the northern kingdom of Israel, he doesn't want them to go to Jerusalem. So why doesn't he want them to go to Jerusalem? Why doesn't he want the people to go to Jerusalem? There's something in Jerusalem. What's that?
They might want to reunite.
Right.
Others think that they worship God in the temple and they just want to be able to go to the temple.
Right. Right. It would kind of reestablish. Jerusalem is like the, you know, the where you go. It's the reigning capital. It's the capital, and it's not. It's beyond that. It's the place of worship. So he doesn't want his people in the ten northern tribes in the northern kingdom. He doesn't want them going to Jerusalem to do that. So he sets up. Golden calves. He sets two of them up. One of them he sets up in a town called Bethel. That's kind of more towards the southern part of the northern kingdom. And the other place he sets it up is a place called Dan. He sets up two golden calves. Now, where have you ever heard of a golden calf before that you would worship?
The Exodus.
The Exodus, right. You remember that? Chapter 32 of Exodus, where Aaron makes a golden calf and says, I don't know where that come from. So that's a funny story, but you know, I mean, that was obviously the wrong thing to do. But that's he sets up these two golden calves, and then there's a lot of Levites that are living up in the northern kingdom. But see, he doesn't want them to be a part of his priesthood. Jeroboam doesn't want that. He sets up his whole other priesthood to worship these false gods that he set up to worship these calves. So a lot of the Levites and anybody that really kind of had their heart towards God, they were going to Jerusalem. They were going to Judah. So you see the kingdom further splitting. And you can see the northern kingdom is just, you know, I mean, both kingdoms are drifting away from God. But the northern kingdom is accelerating that pace as far as going away from God. And Jeroboam, he does great evil. And it's just amazing to me what has taken place here. So we get to chapter 12, and there's one of the words I've got up here is fifth year. This again, Solomon reigned for 40 years. Solomon was renowned. Solomon is getting tribute from around the world. His kingdom seemed really solid. Man, how fast things can change. In 5 years, the fifth year of King Rehoboam, Egypt comes in and attacks. And they are about to destroy the southern kingdom. And the people, though, and I'll give Rehoboam credit for that, it says that the princes of Israel and the king, it says, humbled themselves and said, the Lord is righteous. So they acknowledged that we have, in essence, they've repented some, and they recognize that they've sinned against God and that they've humbled themselves. So God says, okay, the Egyptians are not going to completely destroy the southern kingdom, but it says that God said that he's going to, they're still going to be servants of Egypt, and they're going to understand the difference between serving an earthly king and serving God. So that's kind of the situation there. Now the southern kingdom is having to pay tribute to the land of Egypt. Things are, it says, are really going pretty good here in Judah again after this event with the Egyptians is kind of over, at least the big problem. So it says there that the nation began to strengthen again. So in verse 13 it says, so King Rehoboam grew strong in Jerusalem and reigned. And he reigned a total of 41 years. And it says that that right in verse 14, after Naamah, the Ammonite, was his mother. So he's got kind of a strong kingdom again. Things are going well again. He had repented early, but now it says he did evil, for he did not set his heart to seek the Lord. So, and he dies. So now his son, a man named Abijah, takes over, and he is he's the son of Rehoboam. Rehoboam was, you know, you got to look at this verse 14, and you got to say he was really, overall, he was a bad king. Really followed the bad things that Solomon was doing. Abijah takes over. And, you know, if I look at just chapter 13 and I consider Abijah, it appears to me I don't know as I could say he's an evil king. I would say that he makes some really righteous statements here as if you read through this chapter and hear what he has to say to Jeroboam. He's really promoting the Lord, and he's saying, Jeroboam, you set up these idols. I mean, you've done this evil. Jeroboam, you can't win. And yet the odds are 2-1 against Abijah, because the northern kingdom has more people. They got 800,000 chosen warriors, and Judah's only got 400,000. Those are bad odds. 2-1 odds are not good when you're going into hand-to-hand combat. So but the battle winds up being won by Judah. And you go to verse 14 as Abijah makes his statements to Jeroboam that are really pretty righteous statements. And then the people wind up responding to realizing that God is going to give them the victory. So Judah looked, behold, the battle was in front and behind them. So there was an ambush that's set up. Jeroboam he's attacking them now from two fronts. But it says that, and they cried to the Lord, and the priests blew their trumpets. Then the men of Judah raised the battle shout. And when the men of Judah shouted, God defeated Jeroboam and all Israel before Abijah and Judah. The men of Israel fled before Judah, and God gave them into their hand. Abijah and his people struck them with a great force, so there fell slain of Israel 500,000 chosen men. So if the 800,000 that were in battle, 500,000 were killed. Thus the men of Israel were subdued at that time, and the men of Judah prevailed because they relied on the Lord, the God of their fathers. So I give more of God hearing the cries and the voices of the men of Judah than I really do to Abijah. But Abijah does make a lot of really good statements as far as his orientation to the Lord, and God gives him victory even though the odds were 2-1 against. So I'm thinking Abijah must have not done all things bad too, because you get to chapter 14 and a new man comes on the scene, a new king rises up, and his name is Asa. And it says right in verse 2, it says, and Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord. He took away the foreign altars and the places and the high places, and broke down the pillars and cut down the Asherim, and commanded Judah to seek the Lord. So he really starts off well. He had an army of 580,000 men that's here in the text. And pretty soon he faces another enemy. So I don't know for sure where the Queen of Sheba was from. If she was from Ethiopia, we see now Ethiopia coming against the nation of Judah. And they got a lot of people. They got, it says, 1 million men. And so now Asa is faced with that particular problem of all of the Ethiopians attacking them. But it says in verse 11 that Asa cried to the Lord, O Lord, there is none like you between the mighty and the weak. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rely on you, and in your name we have come against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Let no man prevail against us. So the Lord defeated the Ethiopians. And if you read the rest of the text here, they really walloped the Ethiopians. They followed them. Per the text, it sounds like they killed all of them or almost all of them. They had a great plunder from the Ethiopians. So God gave them that great victory. He gave Asa that great victory. And Asa's heart, beginning of chapter 15, there's a prophet, his name is Azariah, he's the son of Obed, it says, and he went out to meet Asa. Now this is after this great victory that took place over the Ethiopians. He says, the Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, you will be found by him. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. And then Azariah goes into kind of a history of Israel that encourages Asa to really follow the Lord. And so it says when in verse 8, as soon as Asa heard these words, the prophecy of Azariah, the son of Obed, he took courage and put away the detestable idols from all the land of Judah and Benjamin and from the cities that he had taken from in the hill country of Ephraim. It sounds like he had captured part of the northern kingdom of Israel. And he repaired the altar of the Lord. That sounds like that it had fallen into disarray maybe there at the temple. He repairs that so the sacrifices continue. He offers great sacrifices. And then in verse 12, he makes a covenant. Man, this is a strong covenant. It really goes back to, what you'd see in Deuteronomy as far as the law is concerned. And in verse 12, it says, they entered into a covenant to seek the Lord, the God of their fathers, with all their heart and with all their soul, but that whoever would not seek the Lord, the God of Israel, should be put to death, whether young or old, man or woman. So you see, under Asa, you're seeing really a very positive reign to the Lord, a very positive orientation to the Lord. So things really look good. And then we get into chapter 16. Okay, he's just had this big victory over the Ethiopians, 1 million people. So now there's a new king. Jeroboam has now died. Jeroboam died. His son Nadab took over for a little while. He's not referenced here in 2 Chronicles. That's why I've got him in parentheses as well as other kings down here. But Baasha is now the king of Israel. If you go back and read 1 Kings, man, these people are evil. Jeroboam was evil. Baasha was evil. All the kings of the northern kingdom of Israel were evil. There were 20 kings of Judah. 8 of them are listed as good. 12 are listed as evil. But when you look at the northern kingdom, every one of them is evil. And generally it would say that the next king did more evil than their predecessor did. So Baasha comes along and he starts to attack Israel. So now Asa, instead of looking to the Lord for his help, for his deliverance from Baasha, he looks to Ben-Hadad. Ben-Hadad is the king of Syria. He's based in Damascus. They're still familiar names, aren't they? So even today. So he makes an agreement with them. In fact, what he does, Asa takes articles of gold, silver, treasury from the Lord. He takes and gives that to Ben-Hadad and makes a deal and says, Ben-Hadad, you go attack Israel, so they'll let up on me, and therefore, that way I'll be delivered. And so that's what happens. The king of Syria listens to him. But then in verse 7, there was another seer, the name of Hanani. And he goes and then he speaks to Asa and he says, because you relied on the king of Syria, in verse 7, and did not rely on the Lord your God, the army of the king of Syria has escaped you. Were not the Ethiopians and the Libyans a huge army with many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he gave them into your hand. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward him. You have done foolishly in this, for from now on you will have wars. Asa then became angry with this. He became angry at Hanani. So he winds up having Hanani put in stocks and in prison. Most of the prophets of the Old Testament were not treated well because they always came out with words of warning. And just like here, Asa does not respond well to that. And, you know, it never says in chapter 16 here, it never says that Asa worshipped other gods, but I see that Asa never did, he never repented. He never repented of going to Ben-Hadad. He never repented of putting his faith in a man rather than in the Lord. And so he winds up having a foot disease. I don't know what kind of disease it was. Could have been gout. Could have been some other type of disease. But it says that he called for physicians to get his foot healed rather than calling on the Lord. So I just see this as a lack of in his heart to turn to God to repent. So that he dies, and that's kind of the end of his reign there. Now another righteous king comes on the scene. It does say in about Asa, it says his whole life he was devoted to the Lord, even though he didn't repent and really repent of his sin there as far as Ben-Hadad is concerned. He didn't worship other gods. Well, Jehoshaphat turns out to be a good son, and he's even a better king than what Asa was. It's in verse 3 of chapter 17, the Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he walked in the earlier ways of his father David. He's skipping back to several generations here to go back to David. And it says in verse 6, his heart was courageous in the ways of the Lord. And furthermore, he took the high places in the Asherim out of Judah. So he's continuing to clean house. He's continuing to really have the right orientation of the nation of Judah towards God. And he builds now a pretty strong army as you get toward the end of chapter 17. That's this 1 million, if my math is right, 1,160,000 mighty men. That's a lot of guys. It's the biggest army that we've even seen. It's more than a million that the Ethiopians had. So he, you know, God is blessing his reign. God's given him peace. The people that are living around them, they honor Asa. They respect what's going on. The fear of the Lord was on the other kingdoms, it says in verse 10. And things are very, very good here in Judah at this time under the reign of Jehoshaphat. Then we get to verse chapter 18. And, you know, sometimes people just make mistakes. And this was a big one. So Jehoshaphat, for whatever reason, he decides he needs to make an alliance with Ahab. And he does that through marriage, it says in the beginning of 18. It says that now Jehoshaphat had great riches. See, God has really blessed him, and honor. Even though he had all that, he made a marriage alliance with Ahab. Now, that might not mean very much to us, but if you go back and you look at 1 Kings, this guy Ahab was evil upon evil. Who was his wife? You guys know. Jezebel. And Jezebel was, I think she was from the Sidonians. And she was worshiped false gods. They, through Jezebel and Ahab, they were killing off whatever righteous prophets were still left. And that's where Elijah comes in. And Nate's telling that story about Elijah. And Elijah sets up this test. Elijah is a prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel. So somebody that knows that story, tell me the story, or just I'll help you. But tell me the story of what Elijah sets up. Because what's going on in the land is that there's a great famine at this point in the land of Israel. And so Elijah had showed up against Ahab and told him that there's going to be this great drought, so it's going to relate to a famine. So then Ahab or Elijah sets up a test. And what was that test? What happened? I know some of you know. They set up a couple of Elijah says, "Well, we'll just show who see who God is." See, Ahab at this point had established. Yeah, Mike, go ahead.
Well, there were the prophets of Baal and Elijah standing alone, and they built an altar, and the prophets of Baal cried for hours and hours and hours. And God never answered him while Elijah's making fun of him. And he said, "Let the God, the tree God answer by fire." He pours water on the altar, and God answers by fire and sends the altar and kills all the prophets of Baal.
That's right. And why were there prophets of Baal? Because Ahab had at this point established Samaria as the capital, and that's where that was Baal worship that was taking place in Samaria. So and that story took place before this marriage alliance starts to take place with Ahab and Jehoshaphat. But Ahab did other things. I mean, he killed people. There's a vineyard that a man owned, and he wanted this vineyard. Well, Jezebel and Ahab wanted this vineyard. So they just really wind up having this guy murdered just to take over the vineyard. I mean, they were Baal worshipers. They were just evil people. So why Jehoshaphat felt like he wanted to make have a relationship with Ahab, it's kind of amazing to me. But he does. And so, as we look through the rest of this story here, it does refer to, again, 400 prophets here in the story if you're reading through chapter 18. So, in fact, it's a really interesting story how what Ahab wants to do is, starting to have a relationship now with Jehoshaphat, is he wants to take back, I think it's Ramoth Gilead, that had been apparently, it was under his control. He lost control of it. He wants to take it back. One interesting thing, you go back, I think, to Deuteronomy, is Ramoth Gilead was originally a city of refuge. So it's where if you inadvertently kill somebody, that's a city of refuge is where you could flee. So that's just some background for Ramoth Gilead. But he wants to take it back. It's under foreigner control now. So Ahab says, "Look, Jehoshaphat, you got a great big army. Will you join with me and together we'll go take this back?" And Jehoshaphat says that, we're like one people. I'll join you. We'll do that. But first, let's see what God thinks about that. Let's see if we can, make sure that this is something we should do. So, Ahab has 400 prophets. Now I'm confused as to whether they are still prophets of Baal, or whether somehow they're like have a mixed bag here of trying to be a prophet of God, but they're obviously not true worshipers of God. Well, these 400 prophets all say, "Yep, you go down to Ramoth Gilead, and you'll be successful, Ahab. That's where you need to go." So then there's Jehoshaphat. He's got enough smarts to realize, "I'm not going to listen to all these prophets. Isn't there like at least one true prophet of God in your country?" And Ahab says, "Yeah, there's one guy, but he never speaks well of me, and I just don't like him." Carl?
In 1 Kings, it says on Mount Carmel there were 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah.
Oh, okay.
450 prophets of Baal get wiped out. These are probably the 400 prophets of Asherah.
Thank you. Okay, so the 450 prophets of Baal are gone, but now we still got the 400 prophets of Asherah. So, but there is a prophet of God. But Ahab says, "I don't like to ask this guy because he never says anything good about me." So Jehoshaphat says, "Well, let's still ask him." So they do. And when Micaiah comes, he first says, I get confused as to which king says you never speak good of, or you can kind of restate what you're prophesying, Micaiah, because he says, "Yep, the Lord has said you'll be victorious over Ramoth Gilead. You go take it." And then I think it is probably Ahab that's saying, "You never say anything good to me." Well, then Micaiah goes on and he then kind of states what really the Lord is saying. And he said, I saw, on verse 16, he said, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each return to his home place. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, did I not tell you this guy, he doesn't ever prophesy anything good about me? And then, so even though Micaiah says that, they still wind up going into battle. Now, Jehoshaphat was a righteous guy, but he wasn't real smart. So Ahab, he's concerned that the people that he's going to battle against, they're gonna see that he's the king, and they're gonna kill him. So Ahab says, Jehoshaphat, when we go into battle, I'm gonna disguise myself. But here, you wear the royal robes. You go ahead. You do it. Well, Jehoshaphat does. And halfway through the battle, Jehoshaphat realizes, and they're all pursuing him until the enemy realizes, no, this is not the king of Israel. This is another guy. So they stop pursuing Jehoshaphat. And then this is where the arrow comes in down here. They're just, a warrior just shoots a random arrow, like into the air. And when your number's up and God has judged you, you're going to be judged. So I don't know what the armor looked like, but I perceived there was like a little spot somewhere that was the, you know, where the armor didn't protect Ahab. Well, that's where the arrow lands. That was randomly shot into the air. Ahab winds up going back to Samaria and winds up dying. And that's the end of Ahab. And there's a little more of that story too that you can read in 1 Kings. But that's what this, that's just the story of what we've gone over here. I've got, as I tried to think about this, and what I tried to line up for my own thoughts is, again, some of these random words here. 20 years, Solomon ruled for 20 years. Foreigners in the land, queen of, that was they shouldn't be there, but they were the forced labor. Queen of Sheba comes to visit. Solomon's just getting wealthy, annual income. He's got all kinds of gold, but man, his heart gets led away by the foreign women's. Rehoboam makes a real bad error in what he says to the people about putting even a heavier yoke on them. And then you got Jeroboam setting up the golden calves. Just a few years after Solomon had this great reign, the Ethiopians come and they put the nation of Judah in servitude. You've got the wars going on between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all the years of their life. 500,000 people die as they go in the battle from the nation of Israel. A million men come from Ethiopia, so you continue to see all these wars going on through these kings of Jeroboam, or Rehoboam and Ahijah. Jeroboam just continues to be a worthless king. You get down to Asa, he starts to make some good decisions, but he didn't fully trust the Lord as he comes against Ben-Hadad. He never really repents of his sin to trust man rather than God. And yet Jehoshaphat comes along. He destroys high places. He rebuilds an army. He's got great reputation. But he makes an alliance with Ahab. And that's something that he should not have done. So far we're looking at if we look at the southern kingdom, we look at the kings of Solomon, Rehoboam, Ahijah, Asa, and Jehoshaphat. And then we got on the northern kingdom, we got more. We've got a greater number of upheaval going on in the northern kingdom because there's more evil taking place there. some application thoughts that I've thought of, and I've got some scripture to think about. But as I thought about what was going on here, and I think about Solomon, and I think about all the wealth that he had, and I thought prosperity can corrupt any man, or the love of money can corrupt any man. And I thought of 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, where we're given some instruction there. So again, kind of fit this into the thought about especially about Solomon. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of his flesh, of the flesh, and the desire of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. I think 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, has some good advice for us. And then my thought here is God will bless those who are devoted to him, as Solomon was devoted to him to begin with, but he's going to judge those that rebel against him. And he judged Solomon. You see his judgment on all of the northern kingdom of Israel. But if you don't want to have God's judgment, it says, whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Also thought of going back to the Ten Commandments. And I thought that godly or ungodly heritage is generally passed down to our children. So how important it is to live a life which builds into your children a godly heritage. And it says in looking at the, I think this is just the second commandment, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. Think of all the golden calves. Think of the, what Solomon did at the end of his life. For I, the Lord, am your God, and I am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. And as believers, really, as I really Abishai, and this is really kind of in a good term, or you think about Asa in the original battle that he had, that he was victorious on. They really looked to the Lord, and they didn't fear men. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, it says, "Do not fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both body and soul." And then this is as far as you're thinking of, well, you think of Jehoshaphat. You can certainly think of Solomon and the advice that we have in Second Chronicles to not be unequally yoked together in any way. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, it says, "Do not be equally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God said, 'I will make my dwelling among them and will walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people.' Therefore, go out from their midst and be separated from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." And then the last application thought I've got. It's a simple verse in 1 Corinthians 15:33. And I guess I really thought of this, especially again, kind of regarding Jehoshaphat, that he made a bad decision to try to line up with, you know, be involved with Ahab. But bad company corrupts good morals. So, you know, I think it's good to kind of think through Scripture. I mean, to look what's taking place here, to try to learn from these events, but then try to say, okay, how can I use this in my own life? How can I make good decisions in my own life to follow God? And if we want His blessings, that's what we have to do. So, any thoughts, questions? I am ending. I did get the 5-minute warning, I think. Did you give it to me? Okay. Oh, 10 minutes ago. Okay.
Well, yeah. That was the whole joining yourselves equally in different things. And Rehoboam, one of the very few good things he did is it says that he married descendants of David. And then it turns out that his son followed more after God.
Yeah.
I think that even though he was a wicked man, that or he followed after wicked things in his life.
Okay.
That because of some of the good choices that he made, his nation was blessed, and that all of those choices that we make are important. That as we pass our faith on, who we choose in our life to pass that faith on to is vitally important.
Absolutely. Yeah. It is interesting how these, you know, a lot of times the kings, their mother is referenced, you know. Of course, they had multiple wives, but it is interesting. So, thank you. So, well, let me pray and we'll be dismissed. Heavenly Father, I just thank you for your word. I thank you for the history that we have. I thank you that you've just revealed to us what took place in the lives of these kings and the lives of these people. And Father, help us to make just, again, an application of it in our own lives. Help us to serve you, to honor you in what we do. And Father, we do seek your blessing. And Father, just help us to seek your word on a daily basis. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay.